I got to say, I love that song. Every time I sing it, I start to cry. Because I think about something like Job. I'm getting emotional now. But I think about someone like Job who had all his family, all his wealth, everything, and it was all taken away. And the Bible says that he fell to his knees in worship of God. And just haven't made that decision, and no matter what comes, whether it's good or bad, that we will praise God. And it just moves me every time I sing that song. You know, my son, he's every time we spend time together, he looks at me and he says, "Dad, are you going to cry?" Because as I've gotten older, I've become more and more emotional. I took him to see a movie recently called Real Steel. And it's about fighting robots. I was crying. It got very emotional towards the end. You got this little robot, and he's beating up this big robot, and he refuses to lay down, and I've got all tearful. But you know, the BBC did a documentary recently called Mixed Britannia, and in the interview, I was crying in the interview. They didn't show that on the TV just as well. But I was crying. George Alagaye, the guy who was interviewing me, he started crying. It was a very emotional time. It's funny, actually, when the researchers came around to look at the house to see where they would hold the interview for that documentary, they picked a particular spot in our dining room, there's a sofa by the window. They said, okay, you guys will be seated here, George will be here, we'll have the light coming over here. And so before they came, the day before they arrived, we cleaned that room really, really well. Figured if it's going to be a national television, it better do a good job. And so we got the duster out, cleaned off all the shelves, everything. And then I thought, you know what, if we're going to be sitting in this sofa here, I've got my bookshelf behind me, let me arrange my books. So I've got all my intellectual books behind me, just in case it should pan to one side, you know, so I had my thesaurus there, the encyclopedias, I had my Greek lexicon, I had all these books right there, just ready for the interview. When the camera crew showed up, they said, "Nah, let's film over here." And the bookshelf, that was where I put all the rubbish books on that one. The Charlie Brown books, the Far Side comics, all... Oh. And then they moved away the sofa so they could get the right light in. And as they moved away the sofa, we realized I hadn't cleaned behind there. There was a mouse trap there. There was all... But anyway... Let's take out our Bibles. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to begin there. You know, it's good that we take some time to remember. Remembrance Day, it's a useful time. Because it's so easy for us just to forget things that are really important. In Hebrews chapter 10, he tells us here in verse 32. He says, "Remember those earlier days. After you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in great contest in the face of suffering, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." You know, the Hebrew writer, he says, remember those earlier days. He's just finished talking about the fate of those who drift away, who fall away, who deliberately keep on sinning, who turn their backs on Christ, and how disastrous it's going to be, and how they're going to fall into the hands of the living God and face judgment. And then he picks up with something a little bit more encouraging. He did that back in Hebrews chapter 6 as well, where he talked about people falling away. And then he talked about, "But we have better confidence in you." And here he reminds them, he says, look, you've got to remember those days when you were committed. It's important for us to take some time to remember. You know, even to reflect on people who have made sacrifices. I was in the gym on Friday with Ian Moley. And we were working out, you know, Ian's getting ready for his upcoming marriage, you know how it goes. So we were working out in the gym, and at 11 o'clock, there was a period of silence. They stopped the music, all the treadmills stopped. Everyone working on the machines. The only things that you could see the TV where they were showing pictures from the memorial at the cenotaph. And everyone stood there in respectful silence. Then I noticed this huge guy who decided to carry on working out. And he's a big guy. He must have been about 6'6", massive. He made Arnold Schwarzenegger look like a dwarf. And he was big chest, and he got on these leg press. He started pumping this leg press, and he's making this noise. It was just really noisy. And, you know, and he carried on doing that all throughout the period of silence. After the silence was over, I turned to Ian. I said, "Ian, can you go and have a word with the guy, please?" Ian declined. But you know, there are times when we should stop and reflect. Because it's so easy for us to become numb. And it's so easy for us to allow ourselves to become disconnected and out of touch. First point today is remember your heart. Remember your heart. Look back in Hebrews chapter 3. Because it's so easy for our hearts to become numb. It's easy for that passion that we had at first to quickly die down unless we make an effort and to focus on it. You know, in chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." In verse 12, he says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And you know the verse in chapter 4 where he talks about how the word of God, it judges us, even judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Our hearts are so important. It's not just about what we do on the outside, it's about what is going on the inside as well. And we can harden our hearts, or we can choose to take steps to avoid our hearts being hardened. One of those steps is just having close relationships where we can encourage one another every day. Where we can be in touch with other people who also has their heart in the right place. And we can help make sure that our hearts stay soft and we avoid the deceitfulness of sin. But you know, if we allow sin to creep into our hearts and it's not dealt with, it's amazing how very quickly we can lose the passion and the zeal. You know, you think about this. When you first start, for those who are married, for example, when you first started to like the person you ended up marrying, what was that like? Do you remember just how your heart would beat just that little bit faster when you saw that object of your affection walk into the room? Do you remember how you'd figure out a way just so you can spend extra time? I remember when I first started to like Julie, and we would come to church, and this is 1988, back in those days, the whole London church, we'd meet together every Sunday for church. And so the fellowship would be not much smaller than this, and in the fellowship, somehow, I'd always find myself, in her vicinity. Well, look at that, what a surprise. You know, it's just because your hearts are drawn in that direction. And it's amazing how then when you start dating and you're thinking about that person and how your heart is excited and you plan out your dates in great detail. And then when you get married, you know, again, that honeymoon period, it's a really special time. But you know, it's amazing how quickly that zeal and that passion and the fires of romance can very quickly begin to burn down. Hasn't happened to me yet. But I've heard from some of the other brothers it happens. You know, I saw some video clips on YouTube and on the internet, and in fact, actually, I've shown a couple in the East. But you see these elaborate proposals. There was one proposal. There's this guy Matt proposing to his girlfriend Ginny, and he arranged it so that they were going to go to the cinema, but then he couldn't make it because of work, and so her brother took her to the cinema, and unbeknownst to her, her whole family was in the cinema at the back. And so they arrived while it was dark, and she sat near the front, and the trailers that came on for the movie, actually, he had a custom-made trailer. And it was incredible. There was another video clip I saw. It was a guy who was proposing to his girlfriend, and he had arranged with Fox TV to be in this, I think it was like a Disney mall or something like that. And he was talking to his girlfriend, and some strange woman came up and pretended to know him, and then she got offended by the fact that that there was his girlfriend was there, and so she threw a glass of water into his face and stormed out, and the girlfriend, she's, what is going on? And the security guards came over, and they said, oh, what's happening? And they took the guy away to question him, and this woman, the girlfriend, was left there like, And one of the security guards was saying, was asking her questions, what happened? Do you know what's going on? Do you know that woman? He said, do you love your boyfriend? Does he love you? And then all of a sudden the security guard bursts into song. He starts singing Everlasting Love. And every single person in the mall, they all jumped up and joined in. And then the manager escorted them from the mall out into the street, and they had thousands of people all singing and dancing, and they led her along this red carpet, and then she saw her boyfriend coming along on a tram with all these singers, and he proposed to her, and he got on one knee, and then after that, he brought out a wedding dress and gave it to her and put it on her, and they had the wedding right there. Unbelievable. And I got to be honest, I saw that and I thought, only in America. Let me show you a little more of a toned down wedding proposal. In fact, I'll show you a couple. One was an Asian couple in a Japanese couple in Tokyo, and then another is a guy called Steve in America. And I'll show you these clips now. We need to get the lights turned off so we can have the second one. It's almost like stereotypical, isn't it, for a Japanese guy to be using his iPhone in order to pull off his proposal. But this next clip is actually a guy in the States who, I won't spoil it for you.
If I may.
Now that takes some guts. Apparently he was interviewed afterwards and he said, yeah, my girlfriend took out her revenge later on. He says, I can't tell you how, but she got her revenge. Can you imagine? Here you are thinking, oh, my boyfriend's about to propose after 4 years. Her name's Brooke. He says, after 4 years. And then his friend throws in the ring and he's falling off the edge. And it's like all her future's just gone. But, you know, it's interesting because you see all these elaborate wedding proposals and you see these amazing weddings and you see all these incredible plans at the start of a relationship, but, you know, it really means nothing if it doesn't end well. You can have the most incredible start to your relationship, but if your relationship then ends after a few months or a few years, then what was the point? And the same can be said of our walk with God. You know, we can often get excited about becoming Christians, and we should rightly be so. But if we allow our hearts to go cold, if we allow our zeal to wane, and if we drift away from God, then what was the point? You know, in Revelations 2, he talks about remember the height from which you've fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. We've got to have our hearts firmly fixed and focused on staying close to God. You know, I remember when I became a Christian, it was 1982. I remember when, even as Andragback was sharing during the communion, I remember when he became a Christian. I remember when he and Rhoda started coming along to church. And in the student ministry at the time, we saw these two tall, blonde people walk into the student room, and we all thought what they were brother and sister. But I remember when they started studying the Bible and became Christians. I remember when I became a Christian, I was 16 years old at the time, and I was excited about a new life as a disciple. And I remember coming along to church and just being encouraged by just being part of the fellowship. Church wasn't as big as it is now. Back then, the very first service I came to, the whole church were met in Doug Arthur's living room over in St. John's Wood at the time. There were 11 people in the room. There were 8 Christians and there were 3 visitors. And I remember the first service I came to, there were 17 people. There were 8 Christians and there were 9 visitors at the time. And I remember sitting, and at that point there were only 2 rows of chairs. And I remember sitting on the second row. I couldn't get further back than that. And I remember just, at the service, they had what I think it was Jeff Hungerford was doing the song leading, and James Lloyd did the welcome, and Doug Arthur did the preaching, and Niall Scott shared the communion, and one after the other, all these different people stood up and got involved in the service. I thought, oh my word, my first service, and it looks like I'm gonna have to stand up and get involved. But the church, it was encouraging. It was just a small group, but there was just a real spirit, a real atmosphere. And I remember watching that first year, in that first 12 months after the church started, there was 52 baptisms. I was the fourth. My friend was the first. And the church began to grow. But it was encouraging just to see more and more people being added into the church, into the family. And that was, and you know, I remember at the time, we didn't talk about evangelism. There wasn't any big messages I'd heard about, let's go out there and share our faith, because it was something we wanted to do anyway. We were encouraged about being together. We were encouraged about our relationships. We were encouraged about our walk with God. But you know, it's so easy to lose that passion, It's easy to lose that urgency. You know, let me ask the question, how are your hearts today? How are we doing? Have we allowed unconfessed sin to slow us down, to clog us up, to cause us to become numb, to lose our zeal? Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, he encouraged them in verse 32 to remember those earlier days. He says those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, other times stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. It's amazing that he has to tell them to remember those times of persecution. Because if you'd gone through that kind of challenge, where you'd had your properties confiscated, either you or people close to you were thrown in prison, that you were exposed to public insult, I would think it'd be hard to forget. And yet he reminds them, not remember as, wow, how terrible that was, but remember how you stood your ground. Remember how not only was your property confiscated, but you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. How could they do that? How could they joyfully accept the confiscation of their property? Because, it says, that they knew they had better and lasting possessions. Point number two is you've got to remember your hope. Remember your hope. You know, they were willing to go through challenge, they were willing to go through persecution, they were willing to be publicly insulted, and they were willing to endure that joyfully because they had a better hope. Their hope was for something that was lasting. They had a vision of something better. You know, they had a vision of eternity. None of us have gone through the kind of persecution that they've experienced. I remember as a young Christian, I was at boarding school when I became a Christian. I moved from boarding school to come to London University so I could be with the church, and so that I can come to church every Sunday and not just during my holidays. And I remember we received all kinds of opposition from people who didn't like the message we were preaching. We were preaching that to be a Christian, you had to take your stand on the Word of God. You say, well, doesn't everyone believe that? Apparently not. Because we had members of the Christian Union at the Hall of Residence where I was staying who were deeply upset because we were saying that you can't call yourself a Christian if you're not living faithfully according to the Word of God. John 8:32 tells us that. That we've got to be holding to God's Word. But we had the president of the Christian Union at that time could be found every night in the student bar getting drunk. It's no wonder he took offense. And we had members of the Christian Union who sometimes came along for discussion who then got offended because we talked about sex outside of marriage being wrong. That you couldn't come to university and start sleeping around and think that's okay and call yourself a Christian. And so it caused offense. And in fact, they complained to the hall warden. The hall warden then said, well, you can't have your Bible discussion. And we said, well, you can't stop us from meeting in our own rooms that we paid for and reading our Bibles. He said, well, I can stop people from outside the hall coming in. So that's what he did. But that's okay, because we were just trying to reach the people who were in the hall anyway. But I remember it got written up in the student papers. It got picked up by the national television. I remember being interviewed on a news program called London Tonight. And myself and James Gregg, they were interviewing us about this new movement, which they were calling the cult at the time. Because why? It was growing so fast and the people from the Christian established Christian unions weren't very happy about the message we were preaching. I had to go and see my university chaplain at UCL. He called me in and sat me down and said, okay, I've been hearing some negative things. Explain what's going on. I said, look, we're just trying to follow the Bible. He said, well, that doesn't sound too bad. He's like, I can live with that. He's a chaplain. He ought to be able to live with it. But I remember we had opposition, we had newspaper articles, we had TV shows. That's not persecution. And right here in the scriptures, they were suffering persecution, but they were doing it joyfully because they had a hope of eternity. We've got to remember our hope, that when we become Christians, that we're no longer living for this life, but we're living for the next. Our hope is the fact that is in Jesus Christ. That's where we place our hope. Our hope is in the fact that his blood covers our sins. And that because of his perfect sacrifice, that our sins not only are removed from us, but they're forgotten, they're wiped out, they're eradicated. And that's our hope. Our hope is that when we stand before God on judgment day, he doesn't see us for who we were, but who we are in Christ. That's our hope. And if we have that kind of vision, then yes, we would willingly go through trials and not just eke our way through, but we go through them joyfully because we are looking forward to what's coming. It's better. You know, sometimes we make decisions based on poor logic. If you were going to a shop today and you wanted to buy a calculator, and you went to the shop and you really need this top-of-the-range scientific calculator, and they say to you, okay, this is going to cost you £20. And you're thinking, I really need this. But then the shop assistant says, by the way, we're having a sale tomorrow. And so actually, if you come back tomorrow, you can get it for £5. What would you do? Probably you'd come back the next day, right? But what if instead of a calculator, you're buying a computer? And the computer's on sale for £499. And they say, by the way, if you come back tomorrow, you can get it for £484. What would you do? You think, £484, £499, I'll probably just buy the computer now, right? And yet the saving of £15 is exactly the same in both cases. On the one hand, we'd come back the next day for the calculator for £15 saving. On the other hand, for the computer, we wouldn't come back because £15, well, because what happens is we start to make a decision based on percentage rather than total price. But that's not very good logic. If you'd come back a day later for £15 one day, what changes the next? And the crazy thing is, when it comes to decisions about our life, we can employ the same poor logic. When I was at 16 thinking of becoming a Christian, my brothers were saying to me, don't do it. You're too young. Wait till you're older and you've enjoyed yourself a bit more, and then you can become a Christian. And sometimes we have that kind of a mindset. We lose sight of what's really important. We lose sight of what we're really being offered. And instead, we start to think about, well, there's... Listen, there's nothing in this life that compares to what God has in store for us in eternity. And yet we are willing to compromise our commitment for what? For overtime at work? So we can get a few more pounds in our pocket? We're willing to compromise our relationship with God for what? For a sexual fling that gives you a few hours of pleasure? That we're willing to compromise our integrity for what? For indulgence on the internet and looking at pornographic images? And what is that all about? And we've lost sight of what's really important. You know, if we don't have a vision to live for, then we begin to compromise. And we lose sight of eternity. It was Helen Keller, a woman who at the age of 18 months went both blind and deaf. She said, the only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision. You know, we have got to have a vision of eternity. We've got to remember our hope, because that's what's going to help us to make right choices. And finally, let's look in chapter 11, Hebrews 11. We've got to remember our home. Remember our home. In fact, before we look at this passage, let me show you one more video clip. When the researchers were doing the program for the BBC, they came across some archive footage of a documentary back in 1974 that had been made about terrible living conditions. And they featured the very first house that I ever lived in. It was the place where I grew up until the age of 8. And it was so bad, it was put on national television. But let me show it to you now.
More than 2,000 similar houses in this area. This one's been divided up into four family flats, all sharing one bathroom and one lavatory, and each enjoying panoramic views over a rather unusually landscaped garden. Of course, as you have gathered by now, this is no ordinary show house. open to the public in order to try and sell it off. In fact, this house has been thrown open by an organisation called the Holloway Tenant Cooperative, and they call it an anti-share house. And the idea is to illustrate just how bad housing conditions are in this area.
The worst enemy of all these old Victorian houses is the damp. And this house has been fighting a losing battle with the damp for at least 20 years. The effect is that everywhere the walls are covered in mildew, the wallpaper is peeling off, and the plaster is crumbling down from the ceilings. Above the staircase, there are places where there's no plaster left at all, and so many banisters are missing that you take your life in your hands simply walking up and down the stairs. In fact, the condition of the house is so bad that three of the families have already moved out. But the top floor is still occupied by Mrs. D'Souza, who lives here with her three children. She's been here for the past 10 years, and this one room serves as bedroom and living room for the whole family. She also has a small kitchen, a cupboard which houses the stove and the kitchen sink, and another room which she claims is so damp that it can only be used as a storeroom. In the room that the family does use, there's a large hole in the middle of the ceiling, and whenever it rains, the water drips down onto the floor.
What would you like to see happen to improve your circumstances? Do you want the council to rehouse you, or do you want this place to be put in order?
Well, whichever is best really, because I would really like the kids to have a decent place, and we can all play around and a garden to play, which she doesn't at the moment.
Home sweet home. It's funny because you don't really get the full picture, but that home was terrible. That one little pokey little toilet you saw at the start, that was shared between four families. Over 16 people shared that one little toilet. It was disgusting. But it's funny, I look at that and I get nostalgic. And I remember when I saw that clip, because they gave me a copy of this. It was a work print they found in the archives, and that was the first time I'd seen my mother and heard her voice since she'd passed away in 1996. But it just brought back a flood of memories. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In verse 13, it says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, all these men of faith, they were looking forward to a home that wasn't on earth. They were looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God himself. And as a result of that, they were willing to be nomads, they were willing to live in tents, they were willing to give up all their earthly trappings and possessions because they had something better to look forward to. You know, we need to remember our home. Our home is not here on earth, our home is in heaven. So often we can get tied down to earthly things. We can invest time, money, energy, effort into making sure our homes are just right. We can get attached to earthly and worldly possessions so much so that when they're damaged or lost or stolen, it hurts us. Instead of having our hopes firmly fixed on something else, on eternity, in heaven. You know, back in John 14, when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. And when I will return so that you can be with me. You know, heaven's all about being with Jesus. I look at that video clip and I'm reminded of some of my early days. You know, my mother and father, they split when I was very young. And so my mother brought myself and my two brothers up on her own. And the times when she was sick and she was unable to look after us were times when we would end up being placed into a children's home. And it wasn't very encouraging, and we were there sometimes for weeks at a time. And it was pretty depressing, and it got to the point where, because of my asthma, I was very sick, they decided they would place me elsewhere. And so my two brothers would go off to this children's home in Cuffley, and I'd be placed in the foster family. There was a couple by the name of Mr. and Mrs. Markwick who looked after me. And sometimes they'd look after my two older brothers. And then there was another couple, friends of my mother, Mr. and Mrs. Simpson. Can you believe it? I was one of the Simpsons.
Cool.
But there's Leif and Simpson, Ione Simpson, they'd look after me. And then other times, a social worker, Chris Pike, would take care of me. And we'd be moved around at various times. There are times when my mother couldn't find anyone to look after me. She would have to go to work. There were times I would wake up and I'd be in the house on my own. I remember the very first time that happened. I was 4 years old. And I woke up and the house was empty. That house you saw in the clip was empty. My brothers were at school. My mother was out somewhere. I didn't know where she'd gone. And I just started crying. My mother had left a note for me saying that she'd just popped out to the shop. She'd be back soon. But I was sleeping and she'd left it on the bed. So when I got up, it fell onto the ground. I didn't see it. I thought I'd been abandoned. And I remember just staring out of the window, waiting for my mum to come home. And you know, for me, when I was 11 years old and I had to go off to boarding school, it made it so much harder just to leave, just because of my early experiences. And that first night in boarding school was horrible. In fact, the first 2 years at boarding school was horrible. But that first night, I remember they turned lights out at 9:15. At 9:20, I was burying my head in the pillow so that people wouldn't hear my cry. And then I could hear other kids crying, and then the whole dormitory started crying. But I was missing my mother. I remember I would make these phone calls every day. I'd run to the phone box, ring up my mum, sometimes 6 times a day. And we had this code. I'd ring, let it ring for 3 times, hang up, she'd call me back. But I just felt I was missing my mother. You know, whilst I was at boarding school, I remember our family moved house and I came back home to a completely new place. But it wasn't about the old house, it was my family. That was what was important. And so that's what I was looking forward to, is being with my family. You know, we have got to remember our real home. Our real home is heaven. Don't get settled into earth. Don't pursue an incredible career at the expense of your walk with God. Don't pursue a larger house or a nicer car at the cost of your commitment to the body of Christ. Don't do it. Don't compromise in any way when you know that this is only temporary. There's a fellow by the name of Dr. Criswell, who's a minister for a church in Texas. He was on an airplane. He found himself seated next to a famous theologian. And he struck up a conversation with this guy. And this fella who was sitting next to told him about how he'd just lost his son. He said his boy had come home from school one day with a high fever. Everyone thought it was just one of those childhood things. It turned out to be a very virulent strain of meningitis. The doctors told them that we can't save your boy. He's going to die. And so this seminary professor, he sat by his son's bedside, just watched him decline. There was nothing he could do. And on the day he died, it was the middle of the day, his son saw his dad sitting there. He said, "Daddy, it's getting dark, isn't it?" And the professor said to his son, he said, "Yes, son, it is getting dark, very dark." And the boy said, "Daddy, I guess it's time for me to go to sleep now." He said, "Yes, son, it's time for you to go to sleep." And so the little boy, he moved his pillows around, he put his hands underneath his head, he lay down, he fell asleep, and he never woke up. Just before he died, just before he closed his eyes, he said, "Good night, Daddy. I'll see you in the morning." And as he shared this story with Dr. Criswell on the plane, he got choked up. He couldn't speak. He looked out the window for a long while. And then after a period of time, he turned back and there were tears streaming down his cheeks. And he said to Dr. Criswell, he said, "I can hardly wait till morning." You know, for all of us, we have got to have our hope and our heart and our home firmly secured and anchored in eternity and not in the present. And if we do that, it will change how we live and what we live for. And it will cause us to want to share with others the good news that we've found. Let's remember these things. Amen.